For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Today's sermon title is Submission. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. Now, last week we spoke about New Year's resolutions, and I'm sure that if you hadn't done it already, you ran home, you got out a piece of paper, and you wrote it down. Okay, these are the things that I'm going to do. Well, we looked at Colossians 2:4 last week, and we got some, shall we say, heavenly suggestions that might be better suited commands, and these are some of the things that we thought about. Last week we mentioned that sanctification is something we have to consciously pursue, and that we are to do this by remembering our first love in Christ and to walk with him as we first received him. And then we were encouraged and exhorted to abound in thanksgiving for God's presence with us and not to let the world cheat us through false teachings. And most of all, the emphasis was to daily, to walk in such a way and to commit ourselves to discipline our lives, to focus and to bring order to our lives and organize it in such a way that we remember daily that we are walking with the fullness of God present in our lives in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, providentially, that particular passage that we looked at last week continues into the same kind of approach in this passage today. Perhaps God may be trying to tell us something, that he wants us to pay attention to these kind of teachings. In fact, the entire section of Ephesians that we're getting into now, we've already been to it before we broke for the Advent season, but the entire section of Ephesians is in what can be called a household code that the people of God are to undertake as to being rules of the household. And that's what we're going to be looking at and picking up with specifics next week and perhaps the way that we are looking at marriage. So, Paul introduces us here in this passage to what is going to come next. Immediately after this, he will speak to us in specifics of how we should live in our marriages, in our families, in our vocations, and importantly, as Christians in community. Not in the community, we're Christians in community. Christians as a congregation, Christians as a body, Christians as an organism living together. So he is concerned here to present to us a big picture. How, in accordance with the resolutions we made last week, that we are to frame our pursuit of holiness and righteousness before God. And he lays out main headings, if you will, in this passage for our daily walk before God. So, first, if we are to pursue sanctification, he makes it very clear, If we're to pursue sanctification, it's a choice, something we have to work on. It's a cooperative work with the Holy Spirit. We have to pursue it and consciously pursue it. If we're going to do that, then we must fully embrace the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then, he says, walk as children of light. Now notice that Paul declares here that something is a matter of a fact. He's not talking about some, you know, highfalutin, theoretical, esoteric thing. What he's talking about and says quite plainly is that you were darkness, but now you're not. So live your life like what you are. Here's the ground for all of our hope, brothers and sisters, all of our courage and all of our confidence as we look forward to whatever it is that we're going to do in our faith. It is the factual nature of the gospel, the factual nature of it. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to do just something for us for our salvation. He came to do that. But he came to do something to us. He came to change us. He came to empower us. He came to make us different from those in the world who have no claim on Christ. That's a fact. Here's where so many of us stumble. When it comes to this whole idea of sanctification, of growing in our holiness, we don't really think we can. We don't think we can become more holy, more sanctified. We think all those things that Jesus himself said about how we should live, perhaps according to that verse that you just heard a few minutes ago about how we're supposed to love our enemies and do good to those who spitefully use us, we think about that. We say, right. Okay, I have trouble with my mother-in-law, much less my enemies. That's not true for me. I had a lovely mother-in-law. She was scared of me. She kind of ran when I came into the house, but that's a whole different thing. She was a lovely lady. But we think about those things, and we say, I can't do that. They're just not possible for us. They're beyond our reach. Or maybe when we think about those things, they sound so impractical, so otherworldly that we reduce them down to, you know, that touchy-feely stuff that other people think is important. The question of loving one another, or God forbid, as Paul says in this verse, to submit to one another. In some hidden recess in our soul, we think those things are pie-in-the-sky aspects of wishful thinking. In a perfect world, we would do that. This ain't a perfect world, so we ain't going to do that. That's false logic, by the way, but it is kind of the way we think. And on top of that, we fear putting ourselves at risk. Because if we do those things, we may not like how it turns out. So let's explore this idea that we have been changed so that we are now light in the Lord. I commit to you, brothers and sisters, that this is an essential part of the gospel. This is not some add-on feature. We cannot disregard this and say that we believe in Jesus, because if we disregard what is being said right here and say we believe in Jesus, we're saying I'm believing in Jesus for the things I want to believe in him for. And Jesus doesn't really put up with that very much. We came to faith trusting the Lord Jesus for our salvation. And last week, as I said, we have this in common. We have this experience of recognizing Jesus Christ as our Savior in the face of our sin, which we now understand through the Holy Spirit in a much more deep and personal way. And then, faith is believing in Jesus for eternal life. We have that in common. But brothers and sisters, faith is more than that. Faith is going beyond that. Faith is believing that Jesus and the Holy Spirit has done something in us. Faith is not just about Jesus, it is also about us as believers. Faith is believing and acting on the truth, stepping out in faith, taking a risk, putting ourselves out there, if you will, on the basis of the conviction that we have been changed. Faith has an element of self-confidence about it. A fellow by the name of Polycarp stood in front of a whole coliseum of people who were there to delight in his death, and he said, "You are the guys that ought to be scared." That was the confidence that he had standing in front of a bunch of bloodthirsty Romans. Or actually, they were not in Rome, but they were Romans. And yelling at and calling out to them and saying, "You're the people that should be terrified. All I'm going to do is die." Faith is believing then in such that we have a self-confidence about who we are in Christ. It is humbly acknowledging that I am not what I used to be. I was once darkness, but now I am light. Do you see the potential that is present that this fact affirms? We are light. We have the power of light. We embody light. The gospel is not just about going to heaven in the future. The gospel is about living now in the power of God. It's about being able to show forth light. Look at what Paul said here in this passage at the end of it. He says, you know, you are supposed to make manifest the things that they are doing in darkness. To make manifest is light, he says. What we're supposed to be doing in our life is manifesting the fact, making known the fact, that the way people who are outside of Christ are living and are reacting to the world around them shows forth that they are lost and that they are wrong in the way that they're doing it. And so having being light makes that known. This is what makes Paul's exhortation to walk in as children of light possible. Apart from the transforming grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, we can't do it. We just can't. All these ethical commands that we read here in Scripture would become mere legalistic nonsense. Our spiritual lives would be sterile, no matter how we seek to make it otherwise. We could put on a show of walking as light, but we couldn't follow through on it. We couldn't achieve the things that Paul here calls on us to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, expects us to walk as children of light. Precisely because we are children of light, he made us that. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we have to grab hold of this gospel that has been presented to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We have to take that to heart. We have to believe it. Not just a little bit of it, but everything about it we can understand. And that means we have to open up ourselves to the fact that through the Holy Spirit, we have been changed. So let's look at this idea of walking as children of light. Now, that is the main goal in this section, to walk as children of light. Walking as children of light means being able to see stuff. You ever been down into one of those deep caverns over in Virginia when we were on our senior trip back in the dark ages in high school? We came up, and I think it was Ruby Falls we went to, or one of them. And we went down into that place, and, you know, there was 40 or 50 of us. And we're going down to the deepest part of it. We get down there, and we're looking at all of the pretty things hanging from the ceiling and growing up from below and all that stuff, and then they turn out the lights. I couldn't see a person in front of me. It was just that black dark. So being children of the light means that we are able to walk as children of light and illuminate the world as if the world was at the bottom of that cavern and at the bottom of that cavern, and then nobody else could be able to see what was there. But we, as children of light, can. It's a different sphere of living. It is different from others. Think of spending their entire lives in that cave. They know that there's a world out there. They may even have heard of the fact that there is light out there. But they don't know what it's like. As children of light, we walk in the light. And that means it is our natural habitat. I'm not going to put you on the spot here and ask you how many of you went out to see that new age nonsense called Avatar that is in our movie theaters today. I did. I took my grandkids to see it. It is new age nonsense. But the bottom line of it is a very well done movie as far as what it's doing. But did you notice that the main theme is that these people who are people of the forest go off and they start living with these people who are on islands, and they become children of the sea. Where they were before people of the forest, they're now people of the sea. That's what they're doing. They identify with the oceans, the water, as their natural habitat. That is where they feel at home. And brothers and sisters, that's the same with Christians. We feel at home in this new environment, even though the downside is, as Christians, we see the evil in the world more clearly than the people who are out there see it. We see the pain and suffering in this world more up close and personal. It hurts us more deeply. But we also see love. We see joy. We see blessings that the world knows nothing of. It's a more intense way of living. It is a more involved way of living. It is walking in the light. And what does this mean? Well, Paul tells us here that by walking in the light, like shining a flashlight out there, that we are able to see what is acceptable to the Lord. Grab a hold of that. There are some probably in our congregation today who don't believe they could do that. But look at what he says. If we walk as children of light, we will be able to see what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, what's he talking about? It means that we are able to illuminate what is acceptable to the Lord, i.e., as he says here, goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if we look down at verse 17 as kind of a bookend to this section, we see that he talks down there that we're supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this speaks to the power of discernment that comes with being a child of the light. It develops in us as we focus on Christ and the means of grace. It means that we are possible. It is open to us to become wise as serpents, harmless as doves. It means that we can expose those things that are, in fact, works of darkness because we see them. We see it more clearly in the unredeemed world around us. And so we begin to develop a feel as we see these things through the Holy Spirit. What is the path we should walk in it? It's one thing to walk through a swamp. It's another thing to walk through the swamp where the path is. You guys aren't raised in the South, so you don't know what I'm talking about, okay? You get out into a swamp, and besides the mosquitoes, the alligators, and the snakes, you got stuff like quicksand, sinking sand, you know. You can be walking along in a swamp up to your knees in the water and be up to the neck in the water at the next step. It's just that easy to do. However, if you are walking where you know the path is, then you can walk through it without real fear. So when we are looking at the world around us, God says that we're able to see the pathway that is in front of us that he wants us to walk in the specific circumstances we're facing. Let's suppose that we are dealing with some issues in our personal life. Young people may be perhaps dealing with issues with the peers that they are going with and whose opinion matters to them. Or older people having to deal with the concerns of the passage of time. Folks with families. Anybody with kids has more than enough to worry about. So, you know, you look at that and you say, what is the pathway I need to walk here with all of this confusing stuff going around? How should I see my way forward? And as children of light, looking at it through the lens of Christ, as we understand him through the Old and New Testaments, then we begin to see that there is a way to walk with it. This is what the Old Testament in Psalm 119 says, when the scripture becomes a path for our feet, a lamp to our feet. If you read that in context, he says there that he is much afflicted and surrounded by enemies. And that means he avoids the traps that people are setting for him by keeping to God's precepts, doing what God's word informs him. It may not be specific. It may come out and it doesn't say, okay, Arch, today is Sunday. I want you to do this, this, and this. But it does give you that clarity of understanding as we study God's word as it is supposed to be, so that it's a means of grace in our lives, that we develop a ability to understand what's happening today in terms of the teachings of Scripture. And here's what Paul exhorts us to do. An example might be the principle of the Sabbath. How are we to organize our lives so that we get maximum benefit from it? Notice what I said. The Sabbath is to be a blessing. And it only comes a blessing, maximizes itself as a blessing, when we organize our lives to get maximum benefit from it. Okay, another example might be, as I mentioned, among our young people. There's culture that constantly is pressuring them to conform to certain trends. One that has been really striking to me over the last few months with the young folks is the changing trend in the way they're to perceive vocation, jobs. Work. The news is full of how young people are departing from the workplace or else demanding that work, less work be done in order to make more time for pleasant things. Well, vocational work as a purpose in the life of the younger culture does not seem any longer to be a focus or an aspiration. And yet, brothers and sisters, God speaks often about the value of work, about vocation as a means of building fulfillment into our lives. Did not Jesus himself come to do good works? And did not John the Baptist teach people, like the tax collector and the soldier, to pursue righteousness in their occupations? Did not Paul say that if you do not work, you do not eat? The point of finding out what is acceptable to the Lord is a whole life, whole body, whole person calling. Because it not only settles our life, and it increases our sense of fulfillment, but it also serves as a witness to those people who are in darkness. Now, the next thing I want to focus here is on Paul saying that we're to redeem the time. And notice how that follows from walking as children of light. We walk as children of light by discerning what is God's will and by redeeming the time. Now, he says that we got to do this because the days are evil. Is there anyone here today that really wants to dispute that? We get a sense of it. So what does it mean that the days are evil? It means that there's a sense of urgency, because we know that if the days are evil, if the scripture teaches us anything, is that God ain't going to let it go on forever. So we have to make hay while the sun shines, to mix my metaphor wonderfully. We have to be about our Father's business. We have to redeem the time. Now, Paul brackets this particular injunction with being what it means to be called to be wise. Notice, please, that in verse 15, we are to walk, not as fools, but wise. And then right after the verse we're looking at about redeeming the time, it says, verse 17, we are not to be unwise. So the key to recognizing the time and redeeming it is by displaying wisdom. We must understand what wisdom is. And in order to illuminate that, I'm going to contrast it with what it means to be foolish. If you want to follow along with me, a reading here I think that is important thinking this way is Luke 12, 16 through 21. I'm going to read it. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Then he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have money, goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you see how this is a real life practical example of where biblical teaching is brought to bear on a specific mindset or a thought process that governs the way a person is going to act, and then the response to it is, that's foolishness. And the only way to know it's foolishness is to be wise. Being unwise is to have a foolish preoccupation with worldly concerns. When we focus on worldly things as the dominant theme of our lives, and we are not seeking after the kingdom. So being wise means redeeming the time by seeking God's kingdom as it is present in the instances of our lives. Now, this is an everyday, continuous exhortation, and it comes down to this. What is it that you will find common to every old person in the way that they think? They will tell you, life is short. Young folks think the world or their life stretches out in front of them. I did it too. You know, the world, my life is stretching out in front of me, and I've got much time to do all the things I want to do. An old person will say, it went by like a locomotive, and now drawing near to the end of my life. So the idea that time is short should govern us for all of our life, not just when we finally figure it out. So one day you wake up and realize that that old person staring at you in the mirror is you. And life begins to take on a different tinge. Therefore, if I think time is short because life flies by, then that means every day is an opportunity. Each morning, each hour is precious, and it's to be a precision jewel before our eyes as we think about it. We are to buy back that moment, that hour, that time. The word there is to bring back from where it was in pawn, to redeem it. And Paul is exhorting us that we are to take a wise mindset in order to be productive in God's kingdom every day, which means paying attention to where we are placing our feet. That is the sense of this passage. Walking circumspectly, a word that is, if I remember correctly, used only here in all of Scripture, walking circumspectly means placing our feet exactly. Exactly on the pathway that is God's will. Walking through the swamp, knowing exactly where the steps are that will keep you out of the quicksand. And it requires thoughtful attention, and we are called to study the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ to see how he did it and to emulate him in our own. The last thing I've got time to talk with you about today is that we're to walk as children of light by being filled with the Spirit. Be very careful and pay attention to the structure of this last segment. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit by or through speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and making melody in your heart. In other words, it's a means to an end. By giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, these are what are called means of grace. Brothers and sisters, Paul is not speaking only of having some spiritual experience where we all have this great big sudden urge and we start speaking in tongues or something, or some other fantastic ecstatic religious reaction. No, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it comes from participating in the means of grace. He is talking about a community or a group being filled with the Spirit rather than us as individuals. The whole context of this passage is speaking to a group. And he is speaking here of Liberty Church being filled with the Spirit. Ever since I've been here, people have suggested to me and said that what we really need to do is build a deeper sense of spirituality in our church. Well, brothers and sisters, Paul's saying, yeah, let's do that. And he gives us a way of doing it. He is telling us how any Christian church can prevent falling into complacency and spiritual darkness. Some of the ways that he says to do that is that we are to participate in the joyful, sincere singing of psalms, hymns, etc., as a means of being filled with the Spirit. It means that the means of grace in joyful worshiping together and singing to each other as well as to God, using all manner of Christian music. He speaks to a range of Christian music here, not just one. But this is the key, making melody in your heart. Think about a worship service. Think about a worship service where the congregation sings with gusto, really belts it out. No matter how good or how poorly any person can carry a tune. The point is to sing to God and to sing to each other. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, music, spiritual music, is contagious. It's contagious to the heart. If we sing from the heart with joy in the heart, the guy next to us is encouraged by that. When we sing God-honoring music in true worship, I don't care what kind it is, we touch each other, we encourage each other, we build each other up. And the outcome of that is a renewed zeal and a renewed sense of wonder. We have a taste of Christ's presence with us in our music. Well, that's one way the spirit of loving fellowship is a means of grace. That means that it works on us. It helps to build up the spirit within us as a group. True exuberant thanksgiving is a means of grace. I wish I could spend more time on this. Sincere thanksgiving is an indispensable aspect of corporate worship. What if each one of us submitted? I don't want to increase Lisa's work too much. Is she here? She'll start throwing a rock at me if I do. But what if each one of us throughout the week submitted to Lisa a list of thanksgiving, things that they are grateful for, to be posted in the bulletin, along with the things we're asking for, supplications. But what if those personal expressions of thanksgiving, showing sincere gratitude, were brought to you from the pulpit saying, here's some great thanksgiving or things to be thankful for that has happening that God is doing among us? Would that not serve to encourage us and to build up our sense of spiritual presence, of walking as a community in the presence of God? We had our prayer times, and I always use the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication line of prayers to guide prayer meetings, and notice in that thanksgiving is immediately before supplication. We come to God thankful first, and oh, well, by the way, Lord, thank you for all this stuff, but could you also do this? That's the general thought behind it. Exuberant thanksgiving is a means of grace. It means showing sincere gratitude, and as a congregation grows in its sense of gratitude to God for the way that it is blessed, the Spirit moves in us and builds us to where we're even more thankful. When we give thanks to God for all the good things He's doing in our church, would that not work to unite us together and to build unity among us? And would it not create a sense of wonder at just how great our God is? Think of how that witness would affect any visitor who walked through our door. These people are not a bunch of whiners. They actually seem to be thankful for their lives. They view themselves as blessed beyond all measure, no matter what they're facing. Who are these people? That might be the effect. Lastly, mutual submission is a means of grace that serves to fill us with the Spirit. Verse 21, be filled with the Spirit by submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here's the kind of teaching that prompts my wife quite often to say, he stopped preaching and started meddling. It's true. The secret is that virtually no one likes the idea of submitting to anyone. The idea of it is most often just, on the face of it, simply distasteful. Now, why is that? I think it's mostly because we've never really experienced in a group setting what it means to be mutually submissive, where mutual submission is really present. There was a theologian once who said something like this, I'm paraphrasing. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found to be unworkable. Rather, it is that Christianity has been understood as difficult and never tried. And I think that's what we get to when we're talking about submission. We understand it is difficult, so we don't try it. He is certainly not saying here that we're to tolerate sin among us in such a way as to just pass over it and make light of it. Paul didn't do that in the church at Corinth, quite clearly, and he's not saying that for us. Rather, he's saying that we have to have a spirit of humility with each other such that we willingly subordinate ourselves to others in the fear of the Lord. What Paul is driving at is not a sense of servility or slavish submission, but rather of not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are to view others in the church, and particularly within our congregation, as God sees them, as beloved by Christ. And therefore, in the fear of the Lord, we don't treat them as unlovable. We don't insist on our own way when there's no biblical principle that demands something be done the other way. We submit even when we think the way we want to do it is better. We submit ourselves to one another by putting the blessing of other people, letting the blessing of other people take priority over our own blessing. This me first and then you idea that is prevalent in our culture is completely foreign to Christianity. Christ calls us to identify with each other and to see ourselves as one body, and we do not seek to act in any way that would diminish others within our body. We leave that kind of stuff to secular politicians. Brothers and sisters, we are children of light. And therefore, we have to see each other as children of light and embrace each other as children of light, even when there may be some areas that are difficult. Thus, mutual submission becomes a means of grace to the end that as a church, we are filled with the Spirit. These things, as means of grace that I have gone through here today, have to be seriously understood. They have to be talked about. They have to be embraced. And they have to be tried. And I call on us today, as brothers and sisters, to walk as children of light, because that's what we are. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you that you have given us this solemn word of exhortation, built on the gospel of what you have done among us. And Lord God, one of those things that you have called upon us to do is to sing to each other as we sing to you. And so, our Lord and God, I ask that you fill us with the Holy Spirit now as we turn to, in obedience to your word, to singing to our King. Grant us, Lord God, the filling of the Spirit, or the that comes from singing to each other in hymns and spiritual songs with melody in our heart. Amen.